Let's open up our Bibles tonight to Psalm 103. And here's the deal. This is, you know, before we leave the Psalms and we get into the Pentateuch again, and let me just tell you, if you weren't here last week, it's what we're going to do starting in the second week of March. Obviously, next week is choir practice. Then starting the second week of March, we're going to take a hiatus from the Psalms for a while, and we're going to go back to the Pentateuch because we've gone through Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. And so what I'm going to do is take a couple of weeks to kind of recap Genesis and a couple of weeks to recap Exodus, a couple of weeks to recap Leviticus. And then we're going to keep going to the Pentateuch and really into the historical books of the Old Testament because I want us to trace God's grace throughout the entirety of the Word. And what we're also going to do is at the various, you know, intersections between certain kings and certain prophets and different time frames in the history of Israel and when those prophets were preaching, we're going to bring those guys in as we're going. So it's going to be a daunting task, but I think it's going to be great. And I'm really excited to get to do it. But before we do that, I really did want to do Psalm 103. And the reason I did is this psalm, I think, kind of serves as a capstone to our study of Israel's songbook. Like, this is sort of a capstone psalm as we look at all these songs of faith and of worship that I hope you have seen are at the same time both specific, you know, to Israel, but they're transcendent, right? I mean, certainly we can look at this and we can say, okay, these are definitely psalms that were applicable in the days of the tabernacle and of the temple, like in David's day, and oh, that makes sense, right? But I think that they are just as relevant today. In fact, maybe even more so. And the reason I say that is this, is that we have the benefit of being on this side of the cross and this side of Christ's ministry and this side of the incarnation. And we can look back into these psalms and where we see, you know, the word Lord, Yahweh, and when we see, you know, when we see the descriptions of the character of God, it's not hard to see the character of Christ there, right? And that is just a beautiful sort of thing. And so I'm excited about looking at this psalm tonight. This is what I would call as a mature psalm, okay? Or a grown-up psalm, an informed psalm. And what I mean by that is this, is that David's expression of praise here in this psalm really rises out of David's personal experience of God's variegated grace, you know, of the multiple, you know, aspects of God's grace and the experiences that he's had of it. And he fixes his mind on specific instances of God's amazing grace to him as these select expressions of God's rich and glorious, you know, kindnesses and mercies parade before his mind. As David thinks about it and as he considers them, his thoughts in his heart are immediately drawn to blessing and to gratitude towards God. And so he calls on his own soul and preaches to himself really to praise God and bless God. So this is a really cool psalm. In fact, here's what Charles Spurgeon said about it. He said this, and he said, "There's too much in this psalm for 1,000 pens to write. It is one of those all-comprehending scriptures which is a Bible in itself and might alone suffice for the hymn book of the entire church." That's pretty high praise. I don't know if I would go that far, but I see where he's going. And he's not alone. G. Campbell Morgan, who, by the way, was like the pastor in the Westminster Chapel in London right before Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I talk about a lot, he said, "This psalm is perhaps the most perfect song of pure praise to be found in the Bible. Through centuries, it has been sung by glad hearts, and today is as fresh and full of beauty as ever." Now, it's a little hyperbole. You can give those guys a little, but I think there's some reasons for that. Let me just kind of give you some thoughts before we read this. I think there are reasons that these guys look at this psalm and are just amazed by it. So let me just give you three reasons to think about before we get into this text. First of all, I think it helps to keep in mind here, when we read this text, both the freeness and the undeservedness of these blessings from God that David is going to describe for us, right? If we keep in mind, I think, as we look at this psalm, the sinful depravity that separated us from God, if we keep in mind the fact that we don't deserve anything good from God's hands, the very fact that he would choose to bless us and to make us recipients of gracious love and fatherly mercy, the way that David describes it here, really ought to continually astonish us. I fear sometimes that the longer that we are in church and the longer that we are Christians, we somehow think that we have a rightful claim to God's blessing when we don't, right? We don't. Our only claim to God's blessing is in Christ, right? And that's all of grace. Then the second thing I think is this. I think if we We need to consider as we're reading this the comprehensive richness and the variety of God's expressions of grace. God's grace in this psalm is expressed in several ways that David's going to talk about. Forgiveness. He's going to talk about healing. He's going to talk about redemption out of the pit. He's going to talk about being encompassed or crowned by his love. He's going to talk about soul satisfaction. He's going to talk about strength. And the point is this, is that the answer for every one of our needs that we seem to be so obsessed with, the answer for every one of our needs as an immortal soul are abundantly found in only one place. Right? They are abundantly found in only one place. They're found in the Lord. And David understood that. Is there anybody that could have experienced or tried to find the deepest needs of his soul satisfied somewhere else? It's David. He was the king. He had the world at his fingertips, correct? But he understands that God is it. And so his grace is full. It's complete. It's richly given, right? And then the third thing is this, and I think this is the other thing that just really strikes me, is that we're going to see in this psalm the unchanging and the continuing nature of God's grace to us. In other words, here's the deal. God's grace isn't for a season and then withdrawn, right? God's grace isn't just for a moment and then never more. In fact, what we see here is that the grace of God, his kindness to his people, is showered upon those whom he loves with a steadfast and an unchanging and an eternal love, right? That's constancy. That's unchangeableness. That's immutability. And it's a beautiful thing. And also, though, that he binds himself by his promise to our children and to our children's children who keep covenant with him. And that's continuation, right? So there's some beautiful things here that God is sort of this fountain of never-ending grace to those who fear him. So let's read this text. Let's read this psalm. And then it's a lot. And obviously, I can't do it the way that I would probably do it on Sunday morning because it would take too long. But let's just look at it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone. And its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his work, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Ooh, I love that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for just being with us and for giving to us your holy word, for giving us this truth that speaks to the deepest parts of our souls. Lord, thank you for giving us ears to hear, for giving us sensitive hearts to receive it. Thank you, Lord God, for the work of your Spirit in us to make us even desire you. Thank you, Father, for the way that you whet our appetite for good things and then you satisfy us in a way that nothing and no one else can. I praise you for that. I pray, Lord, that you would do just a work of grace in our midst tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would fortify our hearts and our souls. As we look at this text, as we're challenged by it, as we're reminded of things that we need to know, things that we've forgotten perhaps, I just pray that you would draw our hearts out to you in a very meaningful and in a good way, in a way that brings forth eternal and real and lasting change and fruit in our hearts. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for their desire to be in your presence and to hear from you. Lord, speak to us, I pray. And fill me with your spirit and let me speak in such a way as to bring you all praise and glory. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's look just at verses 1 and 2 again, right? Look at it again. David is beginning the psalm, and the first thing he's doing is he's preaching to himself, right? And we've talked about the importance of that before, how important it is for us to preach what we know to ourselves because we forget it. And so David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Now, here's the thing I love about David. David is all in, right? When he's speaking of his soul, what's he talking about? What's he talking about? What constitutes the soul in the Old Testament? What are the parts that make up the soul? How does the scripture talk about it? You what? Your mind. What else? Your heart, your affections. What else? Keep going. There's more, right? Your emotion. Yeah. Your will, your senses and your faculties, everything. That's what defines you, right? And your intellect. Exactly. Right. And so the idea, it's the same thing as when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Right. That's the idea here behind bless the Lord, all my soul. Right. That's the idea behind David's desire here. And in particular, he's trying to focus his heart on blessing the Lord because of all of his benefits. Okay. I'm going to bless the Lord for tangible, real things. I'm not just going to bless God. There's not going to be this just working up of blind emotion. Okay. I'm not just going to express myself in some, way because I've been simply moved by music to do it. Or I've been moved by a certain atmosphere to do it. Or I've been moved by a certain, guilt trip to do it. I'm going to actually respond to God out of the wholeness of my heart because of some very real, tangible things that God has done, right? And so what are those benefits? What are these choice blessings of God's grace? I love what Spurgeon says here. He says, David selects a few of the choicest pearls from the casket of divine love, and he threads them on the string of memory, and he hangs them around the neck of gratitude. Only Spurgeon talks like that, right? That's why he's the Prince of Preachers and everybody else is just playing for 100th place, right? Anyway, so look, the first blessing of God's grace that grips David is this, verse 3. He's the God who forgives all your iniquity. I suppose David could have said, he's the God who forgives all your sins. Or he could have said, he's the God who forgives all your mistakes or all your failures. Or he's the God who forgives all your rebellion. But he doesn't. David here chooses one of the strongest, one of the most bitey words in Scripture to talk about the scope of God's forgiveness. He says, he forgives your iniquity. And that word iniquity is a strong one. Iniquity, the definition of iniquity, the Hebrew idea of iniquity is ingrained perversity and wickedness. Okay? It's the bentness of your being, your heart, towards sin, toward unrighteous character and conduct. It is your heart, your desire for acts of rebellion and moral evil, your acts of commission and omission. Iniquity encompasses the entirety of your character and your action. And this very nature, David says, God forgives. God forgives this. Not just individual actions, not just the acts of sin that you've committed, that David has committed, but all of his iniquity, his fallen nature, right? And that power is only in the hand of God to accomplish, right? Why do you suppose David starts with forgiveness? There are other things he could have started with, right? If I'm going to bless God, I could start with other things like, oh, God, you're the creator. God, thank you for creating all these things. God, thank you for, giving me food today. God, thank you for, why do you think he starts with forgiveness?
It's our greatest need.
Yeah. Yeah, that's it. It's because that's what we need. Because here's the truth. Until sin is forgiven, until our iniquity is dealt with, all the other blessings of God, they remain unknown and unexperienced, don't they?
Starting point relationship.
It's the starting point of the relationship with the Lord. It's the pathway into the full enjoyment of the blessing of God's grace, is this experience of the gracious forgiveness of God. It's of most importance. It's primary in our experience. I don't know who just said it, but it's what we need the most. Jerry, I think you said it. It's what we need the most, right? And it is. Think about this. Just think about this for a second. What drove our first parents, Adam and Eve, from the Garden of Eden in the experience of God's blessing? The sin, right? It was willful rebellion. It drove them out of the blessedness of free and full communion with God. And it's only the pardon of sin, that grandest act of God's grace, that opens the way for full communion with and blessing from God to be renewed, right? Or reinstituted. And so forgiveness of iniquity, of the very nature of what we are by the fall. That's the very first thing that grips David's heart. And it's the very nature of God. It's the very nature of God to be a forgiving God. Look at this. David elaborates on it later in the psalm. Just jump down to verse 6 for me with a second. With me for a second, okay? Because he deals a lot with forgiveness in this psalm. It's like so richly intertwined here. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Now get this. He's going back to God's original work in the redemption of the nation of Israel during the Exodus, right? This grace of God, his lavish love, the blessing of his people, that's at the very heart of his character that he displayed to the nation of Israel from the very beginning. Now here's the deal. Was the nation of Israel, when they were in slavery to Egypt, were they innocent of sin? No, they were not. They were not at all. In fact, if they had failed to put the blood of the sacrificial lamb on their doorpost and their lintel, what would have happened to their firstborn on the night of the death angel's entrance into the nation of Israel? Would have died, right? They needed covered. They needed forgiven. It's not just that Egypt was sinners. It's Israel was, right? And so here they are going to be brought into this new relationship with the Lord. And at the very heart of it, the very reason for it is not because of the goodness of Israel at all. Not even simply because they are oppressed. At the heart of it is the character of God. In fact, notice this. David quotes God's own self-revelation to Moses that he gave him in Exodus 34. Remember when David was like, "Let me see your glory, Lord." And God's like, "You can't do that or you'll die. So I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. And I'm going to pass by and I'm going to parade my goodness before you." And then what did God say? He said this: "The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." David steals those words and puts them right here in this psalm to remind you that is the nature of God, to be forgiving. It's because of his unchanging nature. It's because of the fact that he is merciful and that he's gracious and that he's slow to anger and that he's abounding in steadfast love, that he forgives iniquity, not because of anything on our part, right? And that's what David wants to underscore. This grace that he's experienced is in keeping with the immutable nature of God. But David just doesn't want to stop and go, "Oh, yeah, God has forgiven my iniquity." He goes deeper. See, here's the thing about real praise. Real praise doesn't stop with surface stuff. The greater praise rises from a deeper digging into the truth of God. Is that not true? The more you understand God's character, the more you understand his grace, the more you understand the wonder of the gospel, the more you understand everything that Christ has done for us, the scope of it, the breadth of it, what happens to your worship? It rises, right? In the very same degree that you've deepened, that you've been deepened in the truth. Isn't that true? So look what David does. He expounds this scope of God's forgiving grace. It's so awesome to him. It so grips David that he expounds more. In verse 9, he says, "He will not always chide, nor keep his anger forever." Anyone ever been chided in your life? You know what it is to be chided? My mom was a professional chider. She was so good at chiding me. Not that I didn't deserve it. I deserved it when I was a kid, right? But she was like a professional chider, and she would do it by using really big words that I didn't understand, right? One time I was doing something. I don't know what I was doing. It was pretty bad. And I mean, most of it was always pretty bad. I mean, whatever I got caught doing, I deserved it. So she is reading me the riot act, and she is just going on about how, you know, just bad I am, making the case for how rotten of a kid I was, which I was. And then she says to me, I'm mortified by you. What?
I think that's the right word for
it. I know. I'm mortified by your action, she said. And I'm like, and I sat there. I had no idea what that meant. I was just like, okay. You know, I'm trying to fake cry because I don't even know what's going on, right? So, but here's the funny thing. So later on, my mom tells the story. She's like a week later, you were doing something and you were in trouble again. And I came in to correct you. And you looked at me with your little cherubic face and you said, hey, mom, you mortified yet?
Oh, no.
Yeah. Yeah, and then she just said the magic words, wait till your father gets home. That was always the best ones. But the word chide here, here's what it means. The word chide here means to conduct a suit, okay? To build up this case against you. And my mom was good at that, and I suspect most parents are, right? But here's the point. God does not always build up the case for prosecution against us, okay? He will, and he does rebuke our sin. But he does so not so he can conduct a case against us and find us ultimately guilty before his eternal court. He does it for what reason? To lead us to what? Repentance, right? To lead us to the renewal of his fellowship. Towards his covenant people, here's the idea. And this is what David's getting. Is what he's thinking about here. Towards his covenant people, God's rebuke always has a redemptive purpose, right? There's always a redemptive purpose there. He doesn't, refuse to be reconciled with us, keeping his anger forever. He doesn't hold a grudge. In grace, as soon as his son or his daughter cries out to him in sincere repentance, God receives him or her immediately like a father does. He says even more. David's thinking here. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquity. Man, those are beautiful words. Out of his grace, God doesn't give us what our sins deserve, does he? In fact, I'm going to say this. Nobody in this room has ever received from God's hands what your sins deserve. Now, you might want to argue with me, so I think you're wrong. And I'll say, the very fact that you have the breath to argue with me proves my point. Right? God doesn't repay us like our sins deserve. None of us has suffered as our sins deserve, even when we've been greatly chastened. Our lot has never been given according to the rule of what we merit or demerit from God, but rather according to his grace. He doesn't deal with us according to what our sins deserve, because if he did, none of us could stand. He doesn't deal with his covenant people according to our sins. Why? Here's why. Because ultimately, he's dealt with Jesus according to our sins, right? All that the Old Testament sacrificial system that David understood pointed to by laying our iniquities on his own dear son in our place, right? Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray and we've turned everyone to his own way and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He didn't cast aside our sins as if they were no consequence. He actually extracted from Christ everything that we owe. Again, Isaiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And he did that so that he could exercise forgiveness towards us. That's in keeping with his truth and his patience, right? And having done all this, having provided this remedy for our sins, David really begins to think about what that means. Look at it in verses 11 and 12. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. How high are the heavens above the earth? How high is that? Can you even measure that? It's immeasurable, right? This is David's poetic way of saying God has immeasurable steadfast love towards those who fear him. And then this one, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. David is thinking, in his grace, God has pardoned not only my iniquity, put my every individual transgression and so remove them as far as the east is from the west that they can never be laid to my charge again. They can never rise up against me in judgment. The sins of David, the sins of all believers have been remembered no more and will never be held against us. Their record has been and continues to be blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's remarkable. I mean, that is absolutely remarkable. In fact, the idea the east is from the west, like how far is the east from the west? Again, it's infinity, right? There's even another play on words here. If I turn and face east, is that east? No, I don't know what that is. East, that's east that way. West is that way. Yeah. Yeah, because I drive into the sun. If I turn and face east, can I possibly look at the west? Can I? Vice versa. If I turn and look west, can I look east? Here's the point. If God's face is turned towards his children, this is a picturesque picture. If God's face is turned towards his children as if his face is turned towards the east, those sins are out of his sight, aren't they? And when he turns and looks at those sins, who's out of his sight? We are. There's no connection anymore. That's the picture here. That's what David is saying. It's pretty awesome. Look, if that was all for which David had or we had to bless God, that'd be enough, right? Right? And David spends a lot of time talking about it because, you know, I think we don't think about it enough like we should. I think sometimes we kind of minimize our sin and we forget the scope of the forgiveness that we've received, right? So David spends a lot of time talking about forgiveness. But then he calls God the one, verse 3, who heals our diseases. I'm going to have to speed up a little bit, maybe. These words, in fact, are almost as sweeping as the ones we just read. What's he talking about when he says he heals all our diseases? Well, listen, it encompasses both physical and spiritual healing. Now, don't worry, I'm not getting all, like, you know, crazy prosperity gospel on you, right? But here's the deal. Whenever sickness or disease does not take our lives, and we're healed, who's the author of that healing? Who is it? Yeah. Well, now you don't understand, brother. I went and I took a bunch of, you know, medication and stuff, and that's how I got better. And who actually orchestrated the capability of men to create those medications? God. Right? Who enabled your body to respond to that treatment? God, right? Whatever sickness or disease doesn't take our lives, if we're healed, it's God who does it. He uses all sorts of means, but he's the healer of the body. But not just the body, he's the healer of the soul as well, isn't he? Listen, there's a lot of ways that sin is described in Scripture, but one of them is the sickness of the soul, isn't it? It permeates us. It permeates the whole of our person. And it's not enough for God to merely pardon our sins by his grace. He wants to bring healing to us, right? Didn't we see that with Jesus when he frees that young boy in Luke 9 from the power of that demoniac? It would have been enough for that boy to just have been freed from the tyranny of that demon, wouldn't it? If he had just freed that boy from the tyranny of that demon, that would have been enough, right? But then to go and heal him beyond that, to make him completely whole, that's something else altogether more, right? The idea is when David's talking, he's that God doesn't do his work halfway, right? Sins, our own and other people's against us, they take their toll, right? They take their toll. But yet God progressively, spiritually, makes us more and more well. He heals the diseases of our souls. Guilt and shame or fear or doubt or depression or anger or lust or hate or jealousy or spite or greed and all the rest. He deals with them and he heals our souls by the power of his grace. That's the heart of what David is saying. In fact, in thinking about all this, David says that he's the God who redeems, verse 4, your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. One of the reasons I said that this is a psalm of sort of mature reflection is because lots of times I don't think we understand the real pittiness of the pit from which we've been delivered. I mean, that's probably not even correct words, pittiness of the pit. The depth and the horrific nature of the pit from which we've been delivered. until we've spent some time out of it walking with the Lord. Right? What David is getting here is that God has redeemed our lives from the pit of despond, from vain, worthless living, from an aimless existence. Okay? God has done that. I like to read sports headlines and all that stuff and cool stories and all, but there was a story that I read not too long ago about this guy named Bobby Johnson. Okay? He was a wide receiver for the Super Bowl winning Giants back in like 1986. Okay? And the story of this guy was how he had fallen into drug addiction and he lost just really everything he had. Okay? But the one thing that he held on to as this symbol of, you know, back when his life meant something, symbol of a better time when he felt like his life was worth something and people respected him and his life seemed to matter, was this Super Bowl ring. Okay? It's the one thing he kept. No matter how deep he went into, and he was addicted to crack, he was addicted to a bunch of stuff, he held on to that ring. He would not do anything with that ring. He held on to it because in that ring, he thought, you know, was his life. You know, that one time when he actually was worth something. Okay? Well, you can imagine what happened. Eventually, the point came where he had to eat. And he had no food to eat. And he couldn't bring himself to committing another crime. And so he took his Super Bowl ring that he hid, that he kept hidden on the streets. You know, he never wore it. Then he took it to a pawn shop. He got $250 for it. $250. Those things cost like, I think like $25,000 a piece. I mean, they're expensive things, right? I mean, you know, they're like the epitome of the largesse of America. But anyway, so he gave it to me. Certain, I'm going to get back on my feet, you know, all this stuff. And so the time came when he could buy it back, you know, at interest. He didn't have any money. So he pled with the guy. Please, you know, don't sell my ring. I can make the money that I need to buy this thing. And the guy just looked at him. He's like, look, man, there's no way. I'm putting this thing out there. I'm going to sell it. And so he did. It appeared in the pawn shop window on a black velvet pad, and the price on the ring demonstrated to Bobby Johnson just what a pittance he had gotten when he pawned it, right? Well, there's a great, you know, silver lining to this story. He got off drugs by the grace of God, and there was a reunion, a 30-year reunion for the 86 Super Bowl winning Giants. And when he showed up, okay, some guys in the organization had heard about what happened to him. They'd reached out to help him. And when he showed up, they were getting ready for like the team picture or whatever. And somebody came out and grabbed him, was like, hey, the president of the football team wants to speak to you. And he said, I thought I was in trouble. And I went in there. I went into his office. And he was there with Bill Parcells, who was the coach at the time. And he reached into his desk and he pulled out the ring. And he gave it to him. And he's like, we found this. Bill and I did an extensive search to find this ring. This is your actual ring. And we found it for you. And we bought it back. And we want to give it to you. Now put it on your finger and don't ever take it off again. That's a great feel-good story, right? He got his ring back. So what? Really. But it is a pretty good picture of what all of us have done with our lives by our sins. We've traded our lives through sin for a pittance with no way to get it back. We're like Esau, right? Selling our birthright for a bowl of pottage. We could never redeem our lives. We could never lift them up out of the pit. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He's the one who redeemed our lives out of destruction and waste and eternal loss. And he did it with his precious blood. But even more, he's crowned us, David says, with steadfast love and mercy. And that word that's translated there as crowned is a word that means he has encompassed or surrounded us with his steadfast love and his mercy, with his kindness. And we can't escape his gracious love because we're covered continually by its evidences. That's what he's saying. Because of that, David says, verse 5, he's the one who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. David's saying, look, the only one who knows the joy of satisfaction, real, true soul satisfaction, is the one who knows God and the strength that kind of joy brings to the heart and to the soul, right? David's son Solomon found out the hard way, didn't he? David's son Solomon tried to find satisfaction in food and in drink and in sex and in personal ambition and in his personal accomplishments. And he was temporarily satiated by those things, but he was never satisfied, was he? Not once. Only God can satisfy the soul that has been made for him and by him and give you what seems to be like the strength of youth. Then jump down to verse 13. He explains the rationale behind God doing all this. Get it? As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. We've got to be recipients of God's grace. He's the one that's got to do all of this. He's the one that's got to seek us out and overcome our spiritual deadness and overcome our antagonism to the truth and must act to forgive and save and bring us to himself and create in our hearts this reverence and this fear and this faith and this hope and this trust and this love, or we'll never have it because he knows what we're like. He knows. He knows that we're just dust, right? So when somebody calls me a dirtbag, I don't take it personally. It's true. We're a moment. But God's grace is everlasting. Look what David says. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it's gone. And its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Our lives on this earth, like a flower, right? Quickly fading. Here today, gone tomorrow. That's the way it is. But God's love for us is everlasting and it's eternal. And our place with him is secure forever. As certain as his rule over all the heavens and the earth, as sure as his kingdom and his reign, the grace of God, like his throne, can never fail. It can never fall. That's what David's saying. And then in light of all of this, in light of God's goodness and his grace, David calls upon the entirety of the creation to worship and bless the Lord. Look what he says. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. He calls to his, you know, the angels. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, the heavenly hosts, his ministers, those who proclaim him, who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, everything in the earth, all the places of his dominion. And then last, what does David do? Again, he preaches to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He preaches to himself because he knows that he must. Because the truth is, we're all prone to forget God. We're all prone to take his grace for granted. We're prone to wander and leave the God that we love. We're prone to think shallow thoughts. If we followed our fallen nature, we'd think only shallow thoughts of God all the time. Think about how easily we're distracted from what really matters. Why do you think the internet is so big? Why do you think productivity is so low in America? Why do you think that is? You know why that is? Because everybody at work, I don't have mine. Well, I was going to pull out my cell phone. Everybody has one of those, right? And they're all connected to what? The internet. And you know what happens? You go to check the weather, and that's legit. You need to check the weather for the day, right? You need to know how to dress. Go check the weather, and there's a clickbait in the corner about some story that's been specifically tailored to you by what you look at on your phone. And so what do you do? What do you do? Oh, it won't mean anything. And you click on it, right? And then you click on the next one. And then you click on the next one, right? It happens to my kids all the time. Dinner's over, they're going to go to the bathroom for just a minute. 30 minutes later, they come back well-schooled and all that's going on in the world, and I can't figure out why. That's why, right? We're easily distracted. And that's why David preaches to himself. So that everything that's within him, with intensity and vigor and fervency, would bless the Lord of goodness and grace. Hey, don't be a hater just because I called you out. You know it's true. I just want to close with this. I love these words. This is Spurgeon. And listen to what he said. My heart resonates with these words from him, and I know yours will too, beloved. He says this, brothers and sisters, in light of all these things, Either do not pretend to praise God at all, or praise Him with all your might. If you're Christians, be out and out Christians, or let Christianity alone. None hinder the glorious kingdom of Christ so much as these half and half men and women who blow hot and cold with the same breath. My brethren, be thorough. Plunge into this stream of life as bathers do, who dive to the very bottom and swim in the broad stream with intense delight. Do this or else make no profession. If we're always blessing the Lord, this will save us from murmuring. The spirit of discontent will be ejected by the spirit of thankfulness, and this will also deliver us from laziness. For if all our powers magnify the Most High, we shall scorn the soft couch of ease and seek the place of service, that we may bring more honor to our Master. Nothing beautifies a man or a woman like praising God. Amen and amen. Right on. That is so true. I just love Charles Spurgeon's boldness. Don't you? Don't you? Uh-huh. That's what I thought. Let's pray, and then we'll get into some groups and pray about all the stuff we need to pray about. Lord, it is true that nothing beautifies a man or a woman like praising You, and that's because You are the God of all glory and beauty and wonder and praise. And I thank You for the way that over the last several months, as we've been diving into these Psalms, You have schooled our hearts in what it looks like to honestly praise You and honor You and love You and sing to You, Lord God. I thank You for that. I thank You, Lord, for showing us these beautiful descriptions and pictures of what an ongoing and a vibrant and, Father, dependent relationship with You really does look like. I love You. I'm so grateful that You have been so good and kind and gracious to us. That, Lord, these blessings that David can recount one after the other are the experience of our own hearts if we know You. And I pray, Lord God, that You would help us to strain our minds and to use our memory and to use our intellect that You have given to us to lay hold more and more of all of these reasons for which we ought to be great praisers of a greater God. We love You, grateful for this time, and I pray Your blessing upon Your people in this room. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.